Our gospel reading and sermon text this morning comes from Luke chapter 1. I'll be reading from verse 5 through verse 25. This is God's word for God's people. There was in the days of Herod, the king of Judea, a certain priest named Zacharias of the division of Abijah. His wife was of the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. And they were both righteous before God, walking in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord, blameless. But they had no child, because Elizabeth was barren, and they were both well advanced in years. So it was that while he was serving as priest before God in the order of his division, according to the custom of the priesthood, his lot fell to burn incense when he went into the temple of the Lord. And the whole multitude of the people was praying outside at the hour of incense. Then an angel of the Lord appeared to him, standing on the right side of the altar of incense. And when Zacharias saw him, he was troubled, and fear fell upon him. But the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zacharias, for your prayer is heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John. And you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth, for he will be great in the sight of the Lord, and shall drink neither wine nor strong drink. He will also be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb. And he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. He will also go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just to make ready a people prepared for the Lord." And Zacharias said to the angel, "How shall I know this? For I am an old man and my wife is well advanced in years." And the angel answered and said to him, "I am Gabriel, who stands in the presence of God, and was sent to speak to you and bring you these glad tidings. But behold, you will be mute and not able to speak until the day these things take place, because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their own time." And the people waited for Zacharias and marveled that he lingered so long in the temple. But when he came out, he could not speak to them, and they perceived that he had seen a vision in the temple, for he beckoned to them and remained speechless. And so it was, as soon as the days of his service were completed, that he departed to his own house. Now after those days, his wife Elizabeth conceived, and she hid herself 5 months, saying, "Thus the Lord has dealt with me in the days when he looked on me to take away my reproach among people." This is the word of the Lord. Amen. Father, we pray that you would fulfill your promise to us today by instructing us in your scriptures, for we are your children and we acknowledge our need to be taught by you. And we are gathered here in the name of Jesus that you might feed us. Grant this to us for his sake, we pray. Amen. Please be seated. When important people make an appearance, there are usually those who go before them to make things ready. Some years ago, I knew a man who worked for the Secret Service, and he was a part of the advance team that would travel to the places where the president had planned to go, and he told me a little bit about his work. He was in charge of setting up all the communications that the Secret Service would use, the telephone and the radios and the secure computer connections and all those things. And I learned some things by talking with him about his job. For one thing, he was hardly ever home. he hardly ever saw his wife and kids. The president is always going somewhere, apparently. And so that means he always had to go somewhere, usually about a week ahead of time. And I also learned from him that it literally took hundreds of people to get ready for an appearance of the president. Sometimes the president would only be someplace for an hour or two, but it would take hundreds of people, at least a week, to get everything ready for him to come. That's what great men do. They have their teams that go and they prepare the way for them. And there was a time, 2,000 years ago, when God sent his son to earth, the most important man who ever lived, the most important, significant person who ever walked this earth, his own son, Jesus Christ. And there was an advance team to prepare the way. One person. God used one man to prepare the way. That tells us something about the way God does things as opposed to the way men like to do things. And who was that one man? Who was that one man? We'll read about him more as we get further into the Gospel of Luke. But this is a man who lived in the desert alone. He was dressed like a hermit. He probably smelled bad. He was not a man who would, you know, celebrate and have a nice dinner with a glass of wine once in a while. He didn't do that. He ate bugs. He ate bugs, and he scrounged honey from wild honeycombs. That's who this man was. That's who the advance team was to prepare the way for Jesus, the Son of God. And what did he do? He did really two things. He told people that the promised Messiah was here. He was coming. He was at the door. And he also told them that they must prepare themselves by repenting of their sins. Because it was their sin, it was their guilt and their shame that Messiah was coming to deal with. Last week, as we looked at the first four verses of Luke, Luke's prologue, we saw that Luke has made it his goal to give us an orderly and accurate account of all these things. The coming of John, the coming of Jesus, the preparation of the way, the life and the ministry of Christ. And though all the Gospels tell us about all these things, Luke is really the only one that tells us about the coming of John the Baptist. It tells us about the circumstances of his birth in some detail. Why would Theophilus, this is the man, you remember, that Luke is writing to, why would most excellent Theophilus, this man who is a man likely of power and wealth and position, why would he need to know about the birth of John the Baptist and the circumstances of his birth? Why would he need to know this? It would certainly be hard in that day for a man of such standing to put his trust in a man who came from such low beginnings, low birth, that is Jesus. And of course, John came from equally humble beginnings. We look at Zacharias and Elizabeth and Mary and Joseph. These are, in the eyes of the great people of the day, these are insignificant people. These are not important people. This is an unlikely scenario that the king of the universe would come in this way. And his herald, the one who is to prepare the way, he would be equally low of birth. And yet, this is the way God does things. If Theophilus was familiar with the Old Testament, like we should be, he would notice some things. Maybe he would notice, as perhaps some of you did, some of the parallels between this account that I read and the story of Abraham. And Sarah, his wife, was barren, whom God promised, and God promised a son to them. There are parallels there. This is the way that God does things. Theophilus also would have been impressed that both John and Jesus' birth was announced by an angel. The angel Gabriel, the one, as he says, who stands in the presence of the living God. So, ordinary families, to be sure. Nothing special on the surface. And yet, Luke is telling us, as he recounts these events accurately, that God is doing this. It's God who is orchestrating all these things to be fulfilled. As he brings the forerunner and he brings the Savior, his Son, into the world. As Theophilus heard this, he would have been amazed at the power and the wisdom and the grace of God, as have hearers of this gospel for the long centuries that has been around, and as we should hear it today. We should be in awe of what God does and how he does it. And so Luke, in accordance with his plan to do things accurately and orderly, sets this account in history. He says in verse 5, in the days of Herod the king. These things happened in the days of Herod. Why does Luke do this? He's giving us a chronological marker. This is not a once upon a time story. This is not a nice legend or a myth. This is a historical event. And he is locating it in a particular time, the days of Herod, in a particular place, Herod's land of Judea. Just a little bit about Herod. If you pick up a history book, you will see that Herod is called the Great. And he's not called the Great for nothing. Herod was an impressive man. He was, in many ways, an amazing man, a very skilled, very capable. He was not born to royalty. He kind of worked his way up to it and sort of murdered his way up to it. He became a king the hard way. He was a ruler of Judea for about 35 years. He was a close friend of Caesar's and helped them in their wars in that part of the world. He was a very gifted and successful soldier and general. He knew what he was doing. He knew how to fight. He was also famous as an orator, a speaker. His speeches were held up as great examples of rhetoric. And he was maybe most famous of all as a builder, as an architect. He built the temple in Jerusalem. He built that temple at his own expense, according to his own skill. He built cities. He built the city of Caesarea, which is still there today. It's a harbor city. You know, he found a way to make quick dry concrete, and he dropped these huge blocks into the sea, and he made a port that still stands 2,000 years later. He built cities. He built fortresses. In fact, when the Old Testament prophesies about Herod, which it does in Daniel, the book of Daniel, chapter 11, verse 38, tells us that Herod will worship the God of fortresses. He will worship the God of fortresses. He will worship the things that he is able to build. That's what he will trust in. And that's Herod right down the line. Herod is a man who trusts in his wealth. He trusts in himself. As his life went on, especially late in his life, he became more and more suspicious of those around him. He killed his own sons, two of his sons. He killed one of his wives, at least one of his wives. He slaughtered the priests even as they went about their temple ministry, just like Zacharias does in this account today. Herod sent his men in there to kill priests when he was out of sorts with them. Herod was a bitter and God-hating man. This is the man that is ruling in that time and place. And this is the man that everybody wants to please. This is the most important man. Sure, the emperor is important, but he's 1,000 miles away. Herod in Judea is the important man. But this story is not about him. I tell you all this just to tell you this story is not about him. He's got a little bit part in it, okay? He's got a little role in this story, but it's not about him. It's about people that Herod would have squashed in a moment and not even thought about it. It's about people that were completely insignificant to him, totally worthless, not worth his time or his attention, yet they're the ones God chooses. And so let's look at them. Their names are Zacharias and Elizabeth, and they're introduced to us in verse 5. There was a certain priest named Zacharias of the division of Abijah, and his wife was one of the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. And they were both righteous before God, walking in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord, blameless. But they had no child, because Elizabeth was barren, and they were both well advanced in years. There's just three verses there, but that really tells us a lot about this elderly couple. They both have priestly roots. They are both from priestly families. And Zacharias is not one of the main priests of the temple. He's not one who is, you know, at the top of the hierarchy who's serving every day. He's not. He's way down the list in importance. In fact, later on in verse 39 of this chapter, we find that Zacharias and Elizabeth actually live in a little town in the hill country. They don't live in Jerusalem. He doesn't minister at the temple every day. In fact, by this time in Israel, historians tell us that there were about 15,000 priests. There are 15,000 priests. They can't all be in the temple at the same time. Zacharias comes to the temple at a special time in his life, and we'll talk about that a little bit later. But likely, in the hill country, in his small town, he probably leads a small synagogue. He is, no doubt, faithfully teaching them God's law, faithfully leading them in worship every Sabbath day. And verse 6 tells us that they are righteous and blameless before the Lord. Now, what does that mean? Does that mean that God chose Zacharias and Elizabeth because they were morally perfect in some way? Does walking in the commandment and ordinances of God, does that mean they did so perfectly? That they never sinned? And of course, that is not the case. They sinned just like you and I do. So what does this mean? There are other people in the Bible who are called by these kinds of descriptions. One man in the Bible, Job, is called blameless in the sight of God. In Job 1:1, it says that he was blameless and upright and one who feared God and shunned evil. And I think that's probably a great description of Zacharias and Elizabeth. To be blameless means you fear God and you shun evil. It means to be faithful to the Lord. It means certainly that God has shown his grace and his favor upon you, that he has justified you, but then you are faithful to him as a joyful and glad response. And in this context, for a man and woman living under the Old Testament context, it means that when you sin, you do what is righteous and blameless. And that means you get an animal and you offer a sacrifice to God. You make peace. You make peace through that sacrifice and through the shedding of blood. God renews his covenant with you and he receives you. And so what this just means is Zacharias and Elizabeth are a man and a woman who loved God. They loved God, they loved his word, and that's the way they lived every day. And incidentally, in Christ, you and I are also called to be blameless and upright. There are many places in the Bible that say this. In 1 Thessalonians 3, Paul says that he prays that the Lord may make you increase and abound in love to one another, that he may establish your hearts blameless and holy and in holiness before our God and Father. So just as these two were faithful to God and they lived for him, they were blameless, so should you be. You should fear God and you should hate evil. And that's the way you should live. They were elderly and childless, verse 7 says. They could not be a mom and dad. They couldn't have kids. God had not given that blessing to them. No doubt they wanted it. No doubt they prayed over the years many, many times for it. But God said no. No, God closed the womb of Elizabeth. And maybe what's really striking about this faithful old couple is that they were blameless and upright. They feared God and they shunned evil, even though he didn't give them perhaps the thing they wanted most. He didn't give them the blessing of a child. And yet they loved him. And yet they were faithful to him. They were faithfully ministering in their little corner of the world, even though they didn't get what they wanted. When Christians want the blessing of children, which we do, we certainly desire a good thing. But what if God says no? What if God says no to you? And he may have said that to some of you. Maybe miscarriages come, which is an incredibly painful experience. Or what if nothing happens at all? Here's the question. Can you still give thanks? Can you still fear God and shun evil and wait on him as these two godly people did? They didn't grumble or complain. They didn't turn away from God in anger or in bitterness. They trusted him. And that trust was not disappointed, was it? Because God heard their prayer. Zacharias, we read about in verse 8 and 9, goes to serve in the temple. It says that while he was serving as priest before God in the order of his division, According to the custom of the priesthood, his lot fell to burn incense when he went into the temple of the Lord. Like I said, there are 15,000 priests in Israel at this time. Not everyone gets to serve on a day-by-day basis. So what we know is that at that time, they had a lottery. They had a lottery. And you would put your name in the lottery, and there were certain tasks like burning of incense that could be done, and they pulled out a name. And if they pulled out your name is chosen, your number comes up, you get the call, and you're on for the next day. You're on duty. And most historians think that there were so many priests that your chances of winning the lottery were so small that for most people, this would be, for most of the priests, this would be a one-in-a-lifetime opportunity. Incense gets lit 365 days a year. There's 15,000 priests. How often do you think you get to do it? Maybe somebody gets to do it a couple of times, but many priests would probably never get chosen. They would never have the opportunity to actually go into the temple, but Zechariah did. It may have been the only time in his whole life that he did. And the way Luke describes this is exactly the way it's described in Jewish tradition of that time. What they would do is that at the lighting of the incense, a large crowd would gather there in the courtyard of the temple. And all the people would kneel down to pray, and that's when the priest would go into the temple. He would go in all by himself, nobody else in there. And he would light the incense in the holy place, and he would say a prayer for Israel. And then he would come out of the temple, and the people would stand, and he would raise his hands, and he would give them the blessing. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The blessing of Aaron on the people. That's not exactly how it happened that day. There were some changes in the liturgy, unexpected changes in the liturgy of that day. And it begins, of course, when Zacharias goes into the temple, and there is an angel standing there by the altar of incense. And so we read in verse 11 that an angel of the Lord appeared to him standing on the right side of the altar. When Zacharias saw him, he was troubled, and fear fell upon him. And it was probably natural enough that he would be afraid. Zacharias is probably thinking, I've talked to a lot of priests about doing this, about their opportunity to come in, light incense, and nobody said anything about angels, okay, being here. Nobody mentioned that once. And he was troubled, and fear fell upon him. And really, in all seriousness, I think probably there's a couple reasons for that. And the first is the appearance of the angel himself. Angels in the Bible are fearful. They're fierce. They're luminous. They're not pudgy and cute. Okay, so he's face to face with a fierce looking angel. And maybe the second thing is, as a priest, his fear might be, I've done something wrong. I messed up. I somehow violated God's holiness, and this angel is here to kill me. Not an unreasonable thing to think if you're a priest going into the temple. But the angel says in verse 13, do not be afraid, Zacharias, for your prayer is heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John. Well, this is great news. This is wonderful news. God has heard your prayer. You've been praying all these years together with your wife. You've been faithful all these years. And now this is the day when God lets you know that he's heard all those prayers. And he's answering those prayers. He's going to give you and your wife a child. How fitting it is that God would tell him this through Gabriel at the altar of incense. It's the altar of incense. As the incense burns and the smoke goes up to God, the scripture tells us that that symbolizes the prayers of God's people that go up to him, the prayers that God hears. Psalm 141, the psalmist says, let my prayer be set before you as incense, the lifting up of my hands as the evening sacrifice. So God hears these prayers at the altar, And he says, you will have a son born by your wife in your old age. And God has even chosen this child's name. His name will be John, which the Hebrew form of that name means Yahweh is gracious. Yahweh is gracious. What a great name. But the angel continues. The angel goes on, and we understand that the birth of this child is not just an answer to the prayers of an old man and an old woman. His birth is an answer to the prayers of the whole nation. In his birth is going to be the beginnings of the restoration of Israel and the coming of God's Messiah. He says in verse 14, you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth. So you're going to be happy, you and Elizabeth, because you're going to have a son after all these years, and God's going to fill you with joy. But many are going to rejoice. It's not just about you. This is about all of God's covenant people. There is going to be great rejoicing at the coming of John. And he goes on and he tells us he will be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from the womb. God will be with him, in other words, in a special way, from his birth, even from his conception. He's set apart by God for this task, for this job, to be the advance team, to be the forerunner of Jesus Christ. This is interesting. God's call on John to be the forerunner of Jesus is completely unique. Nobody ever in history has this role, but John does. But the fact that John is special in God's sight from the time of his conception is not unique. That is not unique. God's creation of a child in the womb, of one who bears the image of God, that's to be protected and nourished and cherished. Abortion of unborn children, no matter how many weeks or months old they might be, is a great sin. It's a committing of murder of a human person. And God hates it. And he will pour out his vengeance on those who practice it. And of course, if you have been guilty of this sin, of getting an abortion or pressuring somebody to get an abortion or driving the car to the clinic to get an abortion or whatever, of course, the Lord forgives. The Lord forgives when we repent of this and any other sin, but it is not an acceptable practice, legal or not. God hates it, and he will call the guilty to account for it. And we see that in many examples in Scripture and here with the conception of John as well. And Gabriel goes on, and he says, this child is going to grow up to be God's prophet. Verse 16, he says, he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. He will also go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. So at this time in Israel, many people are estranged from God. They've turned away from him. They don't keep his law. They've not been faithful. And because of this, there has been a breakdown in the nation. They have not prospered. They have not enjoyed God's blessings as they could. And this even extends to families. Relationships between fathers and children have been strained. John, in fact, his coming fulfills the closing words of the Old Testament. The last words of the Old Testament, Malachi chapter 4, tell us that one like Elijah is going to come, a great prophet. Behold, it says in verse 6, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And he will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the earth with a curse. So there's trouble in families. Between fathers and children. There's also a metaphor here for the people and their rulers. Is the relationship between Herod and his people a healthy relationship? No, it's not. It's a horrible situation. God is bringing his forerunner to bring the people back to obedience, to faithfulness, to the promises of God, that they have forgotten, back to the law of God, which they are not keeping. And this is exactly what we will see John doing later on in Luke when he grows up. And in verse 15, John is special and unique in other ways. It says in verse 15, he will be great in the sight of the Lord and shall drink neither wine nor strong drink. You can't drink wine. Strong drink would be most likely beer, any kind of fermented alcoholic drink. Well, what's the angel saying here? Is the angel Gabriel telling us that John the Baptist is not going to drink alcohol because that would be sinful for him to do? It'd be sinful for a prophet or a minister to drink, or it'd be the wrong thing for Christians to drink alcohol. Well, the Bible says that wine is a blessing from God. It is a blessing. Psalm 104 tells us that it is something that God has given for the enjoyment and the pleasure of man. But we say, well, isn't that dangerous? You know, people could drink too much. They could get drunk. Isn't it dangerous? Well, it is dangerous. It is dangerous. Lots of blessings of God are dangerous, like guns and pickup trucks and power tools. Those are all dangerous things. But they're also very useful things, and they're very helpful things, and they're all blessings. And so what does God call us to do? He calls us to be mature people who can enjoy those things and handle them rightly. Handle them rightly. So don't give whiskey to your 2-year-old. Don't do that. Don't let him use the circular saw, right? But teach him as he grows how to use things like that. Don't reject God's gifts. Grow up. Grow up. Learn to use them wisely and skillfully and without sin. That's really what the Bible says about alcohol and lots of other things. So why the prohibition for John? Why is it that John is not to drink these things? Well, it's because there are times when God calls certain people to abstain from good things. Not because it's a bad thing, but to lay aside good things, to lay aside their freedoms, to enjoy things like wine and beer, or even marriage, maybe in John's case, for the sake of giving themselves to a bigger task, a bigger job. In the Old Testament, this is called the Nazarite vow. And you can read all about it in Numbers chapter 6, which I encourage you to do. And usually a Nazarite would take a vow for a fixed period of time. To dedicate himself to God in Israel, he would let his hair grow long. Okay, he would not drink wine. He would abstain from all forms of the grape in order to undertake a certain task. And usually this is some kind of holy war. Nazarites are holy warriors. And there were two people in the Bible, at least that we know of, who were Nazarites from birth. And I bet you can think of the first one, Samson, right? Samson was to be a Nazarite from birth. His mother was told he shall not drink wine and he shall not cut his hair. And John the Baptist is also a Nazarite from birth, called by God to be a holy warrior. Okay, as I described John at the beginning of this sermon, he sounds a little crazy. He sounds a little on the edge. And he was. He was a holy warrior, called by God to live a life of hardship and difficulty, and he would not be like other men. Okay, he's not going to kick back and have a nice glass of wine at the end of the day. He's not going to learn a trade and get married and have a family and settle down and have lots of kids. Those are good things. Those are wonderful things. Those are the things most of us, virtually all of us, should want to do. But that was not John's calling. That was not the kind of life that he lived. He was different. He was unique, as we will see. So he doesn't have the glass of wine with dinner. He doesn't go get the haircut occasionally. He is a prophet of God and a holy warrior and a great man. He shall be great, Gabriel says. Zacharias hears this, and he's not totally sure about all of this. Verse 18, Zacharias said to the angel, "How shall I know this? For I am an old man, Back to the childbearing thing again. I am an old man. My wife is well advanced in years. You know, really, this, are you sure? Maybe you're talking about adoption or something. Well, there's some things that we can glean from this, I think. First of all, if an angel comes to you and gives you a message from God, never, never, never ask him if he's telling the truth. Okay, that's just the basic principle here, right on the surface. Never do that. Okay. Again, this story has echoes of Abraham and Sarah, doesn't it? It has many echoes of the story of Abraham, not because Luke's making it up, but because God likes to do things this way. This is the way he likes to do things. He likes to go to people who can't have kids and tell them, you're going to have a kid. That's what God likes to do. In Genesis 18, God comes to Abraham and Sarah. You remember this story. They're old. They're really old. And she's barren. She always has been. And the messenger of God says, this time next year, I'm going to come and Sarah is going to have a baby. And remember, Sarah overheard that? And what did she do? She giggled, right? She laughed. She was not completely convinced, let's say. Do you remember what Abraham said? Abraham didn't say anything. He kept his mouth shut. Okay. Now, there are other places where it says that Abraham believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. And so he believed that God would do this. He believed that God would give him a son. But on that occasion, when Sarah is giggling, Abraham keeps his mouth shut. And that's probably a good idea. When the messenger of God is coming to you, lest you say something dumb, like Zacharias does. He says something dumb, and he gets struck dumb. Gabriel says to him, I am Gabriel, verse 19, who stands in the presence of God, was sent to speak to you and bring you these glad tidings. I just came from God. You think God sent me here to lie to you? To tell you, to try to deceive you, to fool you? And so what does he do? He says to Zacharias, because you have not believed, you will not be able to speak until these things take place. So Zechariah is punished, okay? He is punished by God. He is struck dumb because of this dumb question. And so he goes outside. He goes outside. And what happens? Remember I told you that when the priest comes outside, all the people are supposed to stand up. So first of all, they're all wondering where he is because they're kneeling all this time, right? And the knees are getting a little sore, and he's not coming out. Then he does come out, and they stand up, and nothing comes out. He can't speak. And he starts, how do you tell people that you've just seen an angel, and you can't talk to them? You know, do you start flapping your wings? Do you, you know, so people probably thought he was crazy. Some people thought, the text tells us, some people thought he saw a vision in the temple. Some people are probably laughing at him. What's gotten into the old man? But he couldn't talk. He couldn't talk until his son was born. And really, this is not a severe punishment. Okay, it's not that big of a punishment. God is very gracious to him. And strictly speaking, it's not a punishment at all. Because actually, the punishment is what Zacharias asked for. What's going to be the sign? Well, I'll tell you what the sign will be. You won't be able to talk until this happens. And so it's not really a punishment in a serious way, but it is a sign that when this happens, when God does it, you will be able to speak again. And maybe, you know, it would be somewhat of a hardship for Zacharias for a while. For Elizabeth, this might have been a great blessing. We don't know. She wins every argument in the home for 9 months. And it's a blessing, I think, for Zacharias, who learns the virtue of listening and keeping his mouth closed and not questioning the angel of God. He's got a lot of time to think and meditate on things. And so after all this happens, verse 23, as soon as the days of his service were completed, he departed to his own house. And now after those days, his wife Elizabeth conceived, and she hid herself 5 months, saying, thus the Lord has dealt with me in the days when he looked on me to to take away my reproach among people. So they go back home. They go back to the normal way of things. And in the normal way of things, according to God's working, a child is conceived inside of Elizabeth. And she goes into her confinement. And she says, really, I want you to notice what she says at the end here. It's really something amazing. She says, "The Lord has looked on me, and he has taken away my reproach." He has taken away my reproach. That word reproach is actually the word shame. He's taken away my shame in giving me this child. Now, it's regrettable, but true, that because of her barrenness, her inability to conceive a child, that she was likely the target of some unkind words by her neighbors, family members, perhaps the actions of other women. Sure, having children in Israel is a great blessing, right? It was seen as a great blessing, and rightly so, because it is. But the absence of children, by many, was seen as a curse. Just because children are a blessing, it doesn't mean when you don't have children, you're being cursed. And many in Israel would treat it that way. The absence of children is seen as God withholding his blessing, probably because you did something wrong, probably because God doesn't see you as worthy. But this is of course not what's in God's mind at all. And it wasn't in his mind with Sarah or Rebecca or Rachel or Hannah, or this line of barren women who didn't have children, because God didn't want them to have children. But it was actually a means to his future blessing. To be childless was seen as a punishment from God, a woman being less than a real woman. So, you know, at the well or the marketplace, no doubt Elizabeth heard things, the insults and the laughs, and she felt shame at not having a child. And I want us to think a little bit about shame, because that's one of the reasons why Jesus came into the world, to deal with guilt for sin, but also to deal with shame. And we've all experienced shame. Some of us may have experienced debilitating shame, the feeling that you can't face anybody. You feel humiliated. You feel embarrassed about something. The Bible tells us that shame is present because of sin. It's because of the guilt that we have for sin. But it is more complicated than that, too. Shame is not the same thing as guilt. There are many times that we are ashamed because of something we have done, because of a sin that I have committed. I feel ashamed, and that is probably the proper response for things that I've done. Maybe I lost my temper in front of a group of people. I'm ashamed now. It can be hard to face those people after that. Maybe I have some kind of a secret sin, and that becomes public in some way. And now people know what I've been hiding. And that's shameful as well. And we feel this strong sense of disgrace. So we're guilty of sin, and we have shame. But like I said, shame is more complicated than that. We see that in Elizabeth's case. There's no indication that this is because of her sin that she feels shame. It's probably because of the way people treated her and spoke of her. And so there are times that we experience shame, not out of any direct sin on our part, but we have feelings of being disgraced or outcast or rejected by other people. You know, think of Elizabeth, or think of the kid who's always the last to get picked for playing basketball, or the person in the room of people that nobody's talking to, or the girl at the dance who's standing there all night and nobody asks her to dance. There's this sensation of being rejected. And oftentimes that rejection is real. People feel that way because they have been rejected. Or there are times when shame comes because of sin, but not because of my sin, but someone who sinned against me. And I feel shame for that. That's actually described many times in the Bible, particularly in the Psalms. In Psalm 44, the psalmist says, "My dishonor is continually before me, and the shame of my face has covered me because of the voice of him who reproaches and reviles me." God's people have often experienced shame, not because of their own sin, not because of their own guilt, but because of what wicked people have done to them. Someone's reputation has been ruined by gossip, or somebody called you a name in front of other people. You know, they made fun of your nose or your weight or your height or something. Well, it can be a lot more serious than that, right? A woman who's been sexually assaulted or abused in some way can feel a huge amount of shame. Or a child who's been violently abused. And they go through their life thinking, it was my fault. It was something I did. But it wasn't. But they do experience the shame. So why does Elizabeth talk about her shame? Why does she talk about her shame being removed? Is it just, well, now I'm having the baby, and now I'm showing all of them? I don't think it's just that. I think that she and Zacharias know what God is doing, because the angel has revealed it to them, that God is now heard their prayers, not just for a son, but for Israel. For Israel in exile, in bondage, in shame. And he is sending his son, his Messiah, to deliver them. One way the Bible describes shame is nakedness. The feeling that you're exposed to everybody. Remember, before sin first came in the world, Adam and Eve, they're naked. They're running around the garden with no clothes on. There's not a bit of shame. But when sin comes, when they rebel against God, they want to hide. They want to make skins. They want to conceal themselves from God because sin has come into the world. And so we experience that same kind of shame when we sin, but even when others sin. It's kind of a situation where we have this covenantal connection to Adam and Eve who experience shame. And it's sort of like being born into a family with all kinds of nasty secrets. Okay? Everybody's ashamed of things and sometimes not even sure why. That's what it's like to be a member of the human race, a son of Adam, a daughter of Eve. It affects you. When Christ was crucified on the cross in your place, your guilt was dealt with there. Your guilt was taken away. Jesus was the sacrificial substitute that dealt with the sin of all his people and with all their sins. But you know, the scripture also tells us that Jesus was crucified naked. They cast lots for his garments. They stripped him bare. He not only bore your guilt, he bore your shame at the cross. He took it away. He was exposed and humiliated before the world, before his enemies. And when you trust in what Christ did for you on the cross, what does the Bible tell you? You are clothed in his righteousness. You're clothed in his justice. And the scripture says of you, like it does of the saints in Revelation chapter 3, he who overcomes will be clothed in white garments, and I will not blot out his name from the book of life. Christ, by going to the cross, took that away, and he has covered you up. All the shame associated with sin and its consequences, both sins you have committed and sins committed against you, all of it is laid on him, the Messiah, the one that Gabriel sent John to prepare the way for. And so Hebrews 12:2 says that we look unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising its shame. And he sat down at the right hand of God. He did it. He finished it. As your high priest, he disregarded that shame. He was unafraid of it. And he conquered it. And as king and judge, also, this is the great hope of the psalmists. when they express their own shame because of the enemies of God. We have a deliverer now who will actually bring shame upon the wicked as he saves his people. You have saved us from our enemies, and you have put to shame those who hated us. Psalm 44 again. Later in this chapter, both Mary and Zacharias are going to sing a song. We're going to look at those songs. They're going to sing songs about the Christ, that this is exactly what he will do. He will topple the mighty. He will topple the enemies of God. He will bring them low. And he will bring his people to great glory. So today, you can confess with Elizabeth, as she praised God in her joy, that in Christ, your Redeemer, you no longer need to hide from God. You no longer need to hide from others. You no longer need to fear his judgment, or that he will be ashamed of you, because he has come near to you in Christ. He is your Savior and your King and your friend. Let's pray together. Our Father and God, we thank you for the ways that you work so powerfully and so marvelously in history. How you take the lives of ordinary people, boring people, people who are not special in any way that the world can see. And you, Father, do great and powerful things through them. Father, we thank you for all that has been fulfilled in this world, in the coming of Christ. Father, give us great joy as we celebrate this Advent season, because we know that our King and our Savior has come. He has set us free, and we can rejoice in him. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.